Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Give our attention to Brother Darrell.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I was going to give this a second part of my exhortation on Cyrus, but I changed my mind with a lot of people gone, and a lot of people heard it last week, several weeks ago, so I just decided then I better do something else. But in regard to this Hebrews chapter 10, there were some Hebrew believers that were wavering, and Paul exhorts them to provoke them to love and good works. Thank you. This could only be accomplished by not forsaking their fellow believers in Christ. The troubles which were facing these believers are similar to the troubles which are facing us today. It was written by Paul somewhere around 62 to 64 AD, some 6 to 8 years before the Roman attack and the destruction of the Jewish Commonwealth, and we today are awaiting the attack of the Greco-Roman fourth beast. And so you can see then, these Hebrew believers right before AD 70 were waiting. They didn't realize it, but the Roman attack was almost upon them. Some of the believers did probably realize it. We today are awaiting this Daniel's fourth beast, the military and ecclesiastical aspect of that Roman system. We're awaiting that, and how are we serving the Almighty? Are we strong believers? And if the believers of Paul's day were warned to be ready, I think we should so much the more be ready as we see the day approaching. And you know, we can really see this day approaching. I think our Creator has left us ample evidence for his saints that they should not be taken unawares. Well, should his saints still be searching for the correct understanding? I don't believe so. I believe we have had all the understanding that we need in order to be saved. It's just a matter of how we understand it and how we carry it out in our lives. The Almighty Yahweh has replayed, therefore, the second advent of his Son in type and antitype throughout his word. This example of the Roman invasion of Jerusalem in AD 70 is an example. Here you had the believers, you know, going about. Some of them were watching, many of them were not. There was over 1 million casualties in that incursion by the Romans in AD 70, and the Jewish temple was destroyed. So the Almighty has informed us then of every age with what I would call incipient fulfillments. That is rudimentary, embryonic examples of what would be on a much larger scale when his Son returns. So we've seen this in small examples of it. We're going to see a much bigger example when Christ returns the second time. Now, therefore, we of this age can draw much, much on how much we should conduct ourselves in these days before the return of the line of the tribe of Judah. And from the Garden of Eden on up to just before the flood, there are lessons which can mightily strengthen our resolve before this glorious day. And I'm going to look at a few of these in order to get our mind in the right line. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And Genesis 3:22, we also read, and Yahweh Elohim said, behold, a man has become as one of us to know good and evil. This sinful thinking has been so perfected since this episode in the garden that man is now acting if he truly is God himself. Because, you know, man is making decisions now on who should live and who should die, you know, in the abortion clinics and so on. I had an article in I lost the magazine somewhere at the house. I didn't lose it. I just misplaced it. But it was from Popular Mechanics, and it's an interesting article. It showed in there how man today thinks he can live almost an unlimited life. He can live as long as he can keep his body healthy and regenerating itself. And to me, you know, that's the most preposterous thing that you could think of. But man, in effect, almost thinks that he is immortal on his own terms. But that's truly not the case. We are a dying creature from our birth. And there's no way we can live beyond a little over 100 years. I mean, it's just not possible anymore. But man is looking at ways to give himself immortality, to cure all diseases for good, to discover the soul in the human body, and in effect, create life. You know, he's even trying to, through his laboratories and whatever, trying to, in effect, create life through the things that he's doing with, you know, with the embryos and such. Well, ever since that sin entered into the world, there has been a major division in human relationships. Before the flood, mankind was divided into two groups, the Sethites, or the seed of the woman, and the Cainites, or the seed of the serpent. I want to read a couple of things from Genesis chapter 4. Verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now this is a very critical verse here. Abel's blood, therefore, cried for vengeance. We know that Christ shed his blood, but Christ's blood speaketh of greater things than Abel's blood. Christ's blood also called for grace, mercy, and forgiveness, and eternal life. Now, blood in this verse in Genesis is really bloods in the plural. And Cain's crime not only deprived Abel of his life, but it also deprived his posterity of their life, the righteous multitudinous seed. And here is a type of Christ as well, as Isaiah notes, who shall declare his generation, for he was cut off out of the land of the living, Isaiah 53:8. Nevertheless, it was also predicted of the Lord, he shall see his seed, so will Abel, for Seth was appointed in his place, as Genesis 4:25 notes. But just think about this. The Jewish Talmud says this, that the plural Hebrew word bloods that Cain slew, also Abel's unborn descendants. Now this is a true, terrible penalty of murder, you know. Thou shalt not kill. You're not only killing that person, but you're killing perhaps a long line of descendants thereafter. That's one of the reasons why the Almighty looked so grievously upon it, but especially when you were killing one of those of the true seed, because where would the true seed, you know, come after that? Well, we know that the Almighty provided one. Seth was appointed in the place to keep this seed going. Now, the Talmud also says, he who destroys a single human life is as if he destroyed a whole world. You know, how about us when we fail to be a watchman or to warn, when we fail to pull someone out of the fire? You know, you see what we're saying? if we fail to pull someone out of the fire, and that person would come in and then have descendants that would come in, and then, you know, you see what we're saying? It's very, all of this makes it, to me, a tremendous point, and I don't know if I'm getting this across too well, but anyway, this is what I mean, is that it's very serious in regard to murder or in regard to not helping those that need help. Now, Brother Thomas wrote in Elpis, Israel, "So long as the sons of God maintained their integrity and walked in the way of the tree of life, the two communities had no religious associations or family intercourse." That's from page 118 of Elpis, Israel. Well, in Luke 8:10, Jesus noted that because the seed of the serpent was mentally unable to absorb and understand divine teaching, they were separated from the true disciples because of spiritual blindness. Luke 8:10 states that unto you it is given to know the mysteries or secrets of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Well, John wrote to his disciples, in 1 John 4, verses 4 to 6, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." As long as these words were rightly understood in antediluvian times, the seed of the woman, or the Sethites, continued to develop as a separate body, dedicated to the service of the Creator. But Brother Thomas also noted this: "The time, however, arrived when the middle wall of partition was about to be laid low by a general apostasy." The word apostasy has one primary or notable characteristic. Those affected had or have lost their alienation or separateness from the world. This is entirely possible for any of us as well. Even while we're still attending Sunday meeting or in classes through the week, we can still, you know, lose our separateness. Pardon me to get that out of there. Well, Paul warned that, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away," an apostasia. "For they're falling away first," 2 Thessalonians 2:3. "And apostasy is associated with deception. And this state arose in the sons and daughters of Seth before the flood," in the antediluvian stage. And Brother Thomas also wrote of this catastrophe in these words: "A spirit of liberalism had arisen among the sons and daughters of Seth, the result of an expiring or dying faith, which predisposed them to a fraternity or mixed community with the Cainites, who, like their father, were religionists of a willful stamp." At Elpis, Israel, again, page 118. Brother Thomas has some real strong sayings when we get right down to it. And I think this spirit of liberalism is indicated rather clearly by the humanism that has developed in this world. Kathy ran me some things on humanism. I was looking at it, and it's unbelievable. You know, a humanist does not believe in the afterlife. They believe that everything that is done here in this life, and so therefore we need to help as many as we can. We have to be real democratic. We have to build ourselves up to and not even worry about a creator, because there isn't one. See, that is a terrible situation to be a humanist, to have everything in this life and nothing after it. Think of that a minute. I tell you what, if this were the case and that was true, I wouldn't be up here. I'd be out there and enjoying myself as much as possible, because there wouldn't be anything after it. But I know better than that, and you know better than that. So these people have a hideous view of what is truth, a humanist. And humanism is one of the worst stamps on this society today, because what it does, it elevates the flesh and it denies the spirit, or even that there is a spirit or a spirit word. it denies all of that. And so therefore we can look very sadly at what is developing in this world. Now we must look closely at the days before this great judgment of the flood. For Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." A spirit, again, of liberalism need not develop among us today as did among those brethren before the flood. It will not, as long as faith remains pure and strong. As long as we have people that will stand up for it, you know, liberalism will not work its way in within us. Faithful saints have always been conservatives. And, you know, I'm a real conservative. I go way back as a conservative. I'm sorry, but that's just the way I am. I was that way before the truth found me. I was a conservative. You know, in whatever endeavor I was involved with, I was a conservative. That conservatives, therefore, are those that are opposed to change. And when we're talking about change here, we're talking about the Word. Conservatives try to preserve the existing order. They do not like new ideas just for the sake of change. You know, the Almighty Himself is unchanging. We read the Scripture, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no change in the Almighty. However, the liberal favors reform in religion, not bound by authority. He looks for anything new. He's always searching, rarely satisfied, looking for the broader or general sense in favor of the literal. And what this does, this takes me right to Mars Hill. You know, when we read of Mars Hill, we know what happened there when Paul was there. Because everybody that came on Mars Hill were there to hear something new, to incite the intellectual propensities. That is what Mars Hill is about. That is what a lot of today's thinking is. And when this idea develops in Christadelphian ecclesias, run from it as fast as you can. Because there is nothing new under the sun. Now these things led to the demise of those of Noah's and also Enoch's day. And how about our day? An expiring or dying faith was evident in Enoch's or Noah's day as well. How about ours? Those who speak the truth in its purity were out of favor in Enoch's day as well and Noah's day. Cain, after murdering his brother Abel, went out from the presence of Yahweh and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden, as we note in Genesis 4:16. It was there that his son Enoch, the name means dedicated, was born. Now the word in Hebrew is used especially to describe someone or something dedicated in a sacred sense. Cain named him thus probably to try and right himself. Now Cain also named a city that he built with the same name. He named it Enoch, as his son, which means dedicated. And it was probably founded to further the way of Cain in a religious sense. And Jude 11 notes that the way of Cain was an apostate form of worship that was in opposition to the way of truth. And Cain surely intended his son Enoch to fill the role of priest after his own exclusion from this high office. Now this great and strong city typifies the great Babylonian city of the apocalypse, mystery Babylon the Great or Rome. Now Cain thus changed the habitat which was divinely set forth. You know, what was set forth in those days was agriculture. And what do you think the kingdom age is going to be like? Do you think it's going to be just bustling cities and commerce and all that? It's going to be an agrarian community, or an agrarian setup. Once again, it's going to return to that. Some of you may be thinking, well, I never was a good farmer. That won't make any difference in this age because, you know, the land will yield itself to a tremendous amounts in fertility. So Cain changed this habitat and established city life for his descendants. Now, Jabal was the father of such as dwelt in tents and of such have cattle. Here we see the rise of business interests or profit interests, and his brother Jubal or pleasure was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And you know, and once again, music was is acceptable in a religious sense, but in the line of Cain, it led to all of the vice, all sorts of vices and loose living. You know, another of Lamech's sons, which was the third, his third son, was Tubal-Cain. He was an instructor. He sharpened instruments that were made of brass and iron. He was a forger of instruments and in metalworking, and surely a maker of weapons. Therefore, brass and iron, of course, scripturally relates to the flesh, as we well know. And Lamech, in Cain's line, introduced many things which led to the terrible indictment of Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, God inspected this scene very closely and saw that man had abandoned him. You think he's examining it today to see if man has abandoned him? Do you think man has abandoned him today? I guarantee you. I hate to think what he's thinking when he sees it down here. And I think he's going to look down upon us with favor. We have the truth and we're trying to live it. You know, very much so, I believe. Any problems and tribulations and trials that we have now don't even matter if we're in his truth. No matter what is going on with us, you know. You know, ever since I've been standing up here, I even feel better. It's funny. I haven't felt too good in the last few days, but today I feel better than I have in the last few days just being up here. So, you know, the Word does something. I don't know what it, you know, it just does something to you. Anyway, God examined and inspected this scene, and every imagination, their purposes and desires, the whole bent of their thoughts from the heart were purposely given over. We know that the heart in Hebrew relates to the seat of mind, intellect, or purpose. And this, their evil was therefore continual, or every day, thus habitual. Now Lamech's influence was so great and fleshly that it lasted until the flood. Mansfield, in his expository on Genesis, commented that Lamech introduced permissiveness, or polygamy, profit, pleasure, power, and apostasy. And I like to read Genesis 4:23. It says, "And Lamech said unto his wives Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." You see here, look at this. His spirit was that of revenge upon his enemies, a spirit which is very much alive today. Revenge upon his enemies. You know, we have to be careful when we get rather angry at people that we don't consider too closely to us. Revenge is not a part of our lives. You know, we let the Almighty God take care of all of these things. He is the one. That's why we refrain ourselves from, you know, courts and all the things of the government, voting and everything. It's not our purpose to avenge or you know, to avenge. The Almighty will avenge these things. Well, in verse 24 that I just read, Jesus used Lamech's expression in reverse. Now, I'm not going to go into that. That take me a while to explain that, and it's a little bit more complicated than what I want to get into right now. But anyway, I may want to bring this up later sometime. But going back to Enoch, Enoch even reminded the believers of his day in the naming of his son. And we know that the son of Enoch, there was two Enochs, by the way. And the Enoch I'm talking about here was the father of Methuselah. And according to the Companion Bible, the name Methuselah, it means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. When he is dead, it shall be sent, meaning the deluge or the great flood. The end of the age as the days in which we live. So we're looking at the time of Noah. That's the end of that age. And you know how the believer ought to be at the end of the age. We're looking at A.D. 70 when the Romans came in and destroyed the Judas Commonwealth. That's the end of another age. And how is a believer going to act at the end of that age? Now we're at this age. We're near the return of Christ and the end of this age, the times of the Gentiles, the end of that. How are we? Are we watching? Peter was told to watch when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he do? He went to sleep. But I have a few words to say about Peter in my memorial remarks, which he will reclaim himself in a few minutes. But Jude also speaks of false teachers. I want to go there in just a second. Jude. My Bible is falling to pieces here. I have a hard time getting there. Let's see. I want to look at verse 11. Let's read verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the arrow of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. You know, Jude speaks of false teachers who ran greedily after the arrow of Balaam for reward and perished in this gainsaying of Korah. Balaam, according to Numbers 22, then, he sought to compromise, and this is a principle which doomed Balaam. He sought to compromise, still remain in favor of the Almighty, and yet at the same time gather his own power and wealth. And according to 2 Peter 2:15, he loved the ways of unrighteousness. He also was responsible for the sin of Israel with the daughters of Moab. And I'm going to read Numbers 31:16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. In the case of Korah, we find, I'd like to read Numbers 16, 1 to 3. Numbers 16, 1 to 3. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Whereupon then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Korah had no respect, therefore, for divine authority. For Moses was the word of truth in his sight, and he didn't really know it. But his attitude was completely contrary to the principles of humility and recognition of his own condition. Once again, it's a matter of doctrine and walk. It's the same with us. It was the same with Balaam. It's the same with Korah. It's the same with all of these. It's a matter of doctrine and walk. We must have that doctrine, and we must walk according to it. Now, Enoch was not one who would watch in silence when error and immorality appeared. I'd like to read Jude 15, verse 15. To execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Just think of that a minute. Think of how many ungodlies we have there, and that tells you something. We have to understand that Enoch is really speaking here of something that is very important for us as well. Four times the ungodly is mentioned here. And the term does not denote those who merely sin through weakness, but describes the rebellious and defiant nature of their teaching and walk. And this is what we have to be careful about. You know, we're going to sin and stumble and fall, but, you know, it's not a rebellious and defiant attitude, Lord willing. You know, we know that we can't get away with it. And when we do it, we're saddened greatly in our own minds, surely. And we have to keep it that way. We're going to stumble and fall, but we can be picked up by the, you know, the proper approach unto Christ in prayer and a walk that is more acceptable before Him. Now, Enoch was not so greatly distressed that he could not warn of something better, just as we should not. Jude notes that in verses 14 and 15, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Now we're getting down to our day. You know, this is going to be something. Are we going to be among, you know, are we going to be among those saints that are there? "To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I'm reading that again, but I think it's very important. The word "cometh" here is not the word "parousia," which is used in Matthew 24. You know, parousia means that Jesus Christ came in the form of the Roman army. Not literally, but he came in the form of that army. And here, the word he comes here, it means he's literally, visibly coming. This is a big difference between Matthew this and Matthew 24. And so we have to understand then, we're talking about the latter day. We're talking about the day just ahead of us here. Now, Enoch's warning, of course, not only had reference to the flood, which was supervised by the angels, but also the future period of judgment, you know, which would be supervised by Christ and his redeemed one. And that's where we come in. We come in here in this verse if we're faithful. Now, being the seventh from Adam, speaking figuratively, Enoch represents the voice of warning shown forth by the faithful throughout history to the end of the 6,000 years. So this seventh, there's a lot of meaning with seven. You know, seven is a complete number, and it speaks of the whole, you know, the final period, the whole period, so to speak. And what it's standing here for is that final period of which we might have a part therein. Just think, to be living in this seventh period, so to speak, you know, when Christ returns, when he cometh, he literally cometh. Enoch's translation that he should not see death represents those who stand against the ungodly teachings and behavior of any age. These are the ones who will live and reign in the seventh millennium with their Messiah. Hebrews 11:5, I think is what I was quoting from. I better read that here. Hebrews 11:5. "By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had the testimony that he pleased God." Well, there's a lot of controversy about this, and I have my own views on it. I'm not going to get into that right now because I could spend the whole period doing that. But anyway, what we're saying is that it represents those who stand against ungodly teaching and behavior of any age. And these are the ones, he represents the ones that will live and reign in the seventh millennium with their Messiah. And Brother Thomas wrote this, that God graciously translated him that he should not see death, thus rewarding him for his consistency and giving the faithful and noble illustration and earnest of the recompense of the reward and of the certainty of the punishment of the world. And that's Brother Thomas in Elvis Israel, pages 121 and 122. Just about to end this. Let's see. I'm getting it right, I think. We know that Jesus Christ will come to execute judgment upon all. And the judgment in Enoch's time was against both the sons of God, or those of Seth, as well as those in the line of Cain, or as noted in Jude chapter, verse 15. Even Noah had many relatives at the time of the flood. So we know that judgment was even within his own family. You know, there's only eight people that were saved out of that flood. And when we look at our day, how many people are going to be saved in our day? You know, I don't know the number, but, you know, we do know that the symbolic number of 144,000 that stands on Mount Zion with, you know, with Christ, we know that. But 144 is a number, if you didn't remember, is 12 times 12. So we don't know. It's not exactly 144,000, but it's a large number, a myriad of saved ones. Now, in verse 15 again, it says to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly. The word convince there means convict. And to convict, that's, you know, there's going to, the judgments that are poured out on the ungodly are not going to be not to try to sit there and convince them. It's going to be to convict them. And it refers especially in this chapter to false teachers and their followers. So what we're saying here is this is not relating largely to the outside world. This is related to those that are saved, are among that saved group, who will then have to stand for judgment. Enoch's contemporaries, which is talked about here, and convince all of these people of all of their ungodly deeds. The contemporaries of him, there were many of his contemporaries were ungodly. That's just basically the way it is. He talks about hard speeches in the speech of Lamech in Genesis 4, verses 23 and 24. And the hard speeches of Lamech showed his arrogance to a great extent. And all of this arrogance and pride and all of this will be swept away soon, just as it was by the flood. In Jude 16, we notice that these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. Murmurers in the Greek means to mutter or grumble. We think of the children of Israel in the wilderness in this. And I think of myself in this as well. How many times have I complained or grumbled or whatever? And you know, we need to get a hold of ourselves when we do that, because I do it way too much. And I admit it. I complain and grumble a lot about things. But we shouldn't worry about things like that. You know, things are going to happen like that, and we just have to go on and let it water, it's sort of like a duck, let water roll off our back. How about being a complainer? To blame those who are never satisfied and think they should have it better. Are we that way? We think we should have it better? And we complain a lot about the situation we're in. Maybe we are in that situation in order to straighten us, give us better strength and endurance to overcome. If we break, then the Almighty is what he has given us has been too much for us. And though he's trying us, sort of like the Hebrews, you know, we talk about, you know, that tribulation. We know that through tribulation we're going to enter into the kingdom of God, so we might as well be used to it. It's trying to make a better person out. The Almighty's trying to make a better person out of us. Now, we don't want to walk after our own lusts, not to walk immorally as those in Sodom and Gomorrah, but those who walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. Speaking great swelling words, as Jude 16 says, a characteristic of false teachers, boasters who seek to gain advantage and who use flattering words to impress. And I think when we encounter any of the things that were listed here by Jude, and this Jude is concerned mostly with false teachings, as false teachers all the way from, you know, Cain all the way up through history. There've been lots of them. And these are the people that have their own selfish interest at heart, and they're not interested in anything else but themselves. We have to understand that. When we see or encounter, therefore, any of the named sinful activities that have been covered here in Jude, we should do as we read in the 119th Psalm. And I'm going to read verse 46, Psalm 119, 46. Real quick. Psalm 119, 46. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. Are we ever ashamed to put the word out? Have you ever been that way? I can think of times when I would say, well, maybe I better not do that, you know. We should never be ashamed when we, before kings even before those that are in power or office or whatever, you know. We as watchmen need to speak plainly and without fear or favor. We dare not be silent, for silence assists the enemy. When plain words are given without anger, in courage and faith, then much good can result. In 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, I think. This know that also in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Very clear what it says here. Silence only gives tacit support. Remember that. Silence only gives tacit support. There is a need to warn and rebuke. Charity or love can be carried too far. It can be. In closing, I want to read 1 Timothy 4:16, and I'm going to give another comment from Brother Thomas. And this is one of the strongest comments that you will read Brother Thomas has written. So I'm not pointing at anybody here at all. I'm really pointing at myself. let's read 1 Timothy 4:16 first. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. All right. In closing then, Brother Thomas says this. I have never heard a man yet thoroughly imbued with the truth and the love of it, cry out against a hearty and uncompromising castigation of error as bitter and too severe. This is why he believed. Where men's faith is weak and their minds are full of uncertainty and they are conscious that their own deeds will not bear the light, you will find them full of charity and sensitively fearful of the truth being too plainly spoken. All their sympathies are with the feeling of the corruptors and transgressors of the word. They don't want their feelings hurt lest it should do harm. The fact is, they don't want the truth too plainly demonstrated lest it should make them unpopular or they should be themselves obliged to defend that of which they were not fully assured. That's a hot saying. You know. I've given this before in several places, and to some people, they don't like it. But I like it. So I'm going to give it again and again. All right, let's have our memorial hymn. 101. Thank you.